Word written perfectly for his people. Turn with me, if you have a copy of God's Word, the Bible, to page 955 if you're using a Bible in your seat. But our text is in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the living God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then down to verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, now we beseech thee to cause our hearts and minds to grow, and our understanding both of you, of your glorious gospel, and of how we may honor you in our lives. We pray that you would attend to both our preaching and our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. The life to which we were called. We began looking for a few weeks at chapter 7. Of 1 Corinthians, there are a whole host of various practical issues that are dealt with in this chapter. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we see that Paul is indeed addressing many things which the Corinthians had asked of Paul, apparently, in a letter. Look at verse 1. Paul has just finished six chapters, and he's coming off of a discussion of fleeing sexual immorality because we've been washed as Christians and our bodies are not our own. And then he moves into another issue. But look what he says. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now in Holy Scripture, we don't have that writing. We don't have that letter. Paul corresponded with the church at Corinth multiple times, and we only have two of those letters in God's providence, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But it's clear that they were writing questions to Paul. And he says, you wrote about this, or you said this in a letter, so now let me address it. And the statement is this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now what's going on here? Obviously, we've already seen that in the city of Corinth, in the context, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of immorality. There's a lot of misunderstanding of the marital and sexual relationship. But it's also potentially likely that the error of asceticism, it's a big word, boys and girls, it means thinking that you can avoid certain things that you don't really have to avoid so that you might be a better person or you might honor God better. Again, asceticism, the idea perhaps of giving up things that you don't really need to give up, don't taste, don't touch, don't feel, because that in and of itself produces godliness. Now, to be clear, boys and girls, the Bible tells us to do certain things and to avoid certain things. But there was potentially in Corinth a movement to give up things that God's word had not commanded people to give up. One of those is the physical relationship of a husband and wife. But it's also possible that Paul is dealing with circumstances that are unique to Corinth. In fact, I think we would be best to read his understanding of the call to singleness, which we'll look at in a few moments, in that light. That there are certain circumstances that Paul is addressing. But before we even get there, in the very middle of chapter 7, it's almost as if bookended by all of the practical suggestions and commands, Paul gives his thesis, his point sentence. 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. I want us to see four things as we begin to journey through chapter 7 this morning. Four things together, and the first is this. The Lord has sovereign purposes for our station. Now we could say it this way. The Lord has sovereign purposes for our situation. Boys and girls, this is not a station on the radio or on TV. This is our situation. The Lord has sovereign purposes for our situation. And Paul says in verse 17 that the Lord has assigned to each of us a various station, a various situation. And it's God's doing. And so interestingly, in the middle of all of this discussion, Paul stops and draws a focal point. He says, and to which God has called him. The tense here is one that signifies ongoing effects. God has called an individual to a certain situation, a certain assignment, and that has ongoing effects. The effects of God's calling on our lives are continuous. But this word is used in multiple places in 1 Corinthians. And so in order to understand how we are to rightly interpret chapter 7, we need to even consider, have we seen this issue of God's calling before? Throughout the book, Paul focuses his readers again and again and again on the calling of God. The idea here in chapter 7 is living for the Lord in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. However, I think there's a deeper foundation involved. Turn back to chapter 1. You remember months back, we studied together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see this idea of calling in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In chapter 1, Paul says, consider your calling. And I think if we were to read this letter, the primary calling of the Christian is the calling unto God. And this calling is fleshed out. We were called to Christ, who has become our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. The gospel is Jesus Christ. But this calling, Paul then utilizes throughout the letter as a foundation. Here, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells the church at Corinth about this calling. He says that God issued this calling. He chose the despised things. And what is it that God has called us to? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, we're called to Christ. We are made righteous, declared righteous in Christ. We are sanctified and we are redeemed in Jesus. And so in verse 31, the very last verse of chapter 1, Paul says, Christ is the one in whom we are to boast. If we brag about where we are, if we brag about what we have, we're to brag on Christ. It is Christ to whom we have been called. You see, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul would have us understand that our need for redemption is absolutely apparent. that we are sinful, that we don't do the things that God commands us to do, and that we do the very things that God says that we're not to do. And we're born separated from this God who is holy and just. And the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that God announces that Christ is coming, and then he has come. And that God announces that Christ will save any who come to him. That God is calling a people, John 6:44, unto himself. And they come only through his Son, who lived a perfect life in their stead as a man, and who died on the cross, suffering. And it is this Christ that offers a righteousness for which our record can be credited. It is this Christ who is our daily sanctification as we grow in holiness. It is this Christ who redeems us. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul doesn't begin a letter by discussing some do's and don'ts. No, we've already seen that our calling is unto God. It is God's calling, and that is our primary calling. So it's in view of this calling that Paul centers the church at Corinth in these practical applications. We see that again, don't we, in verse 17 of chapter 7. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So chapter 7 comes with chapter 1, verse 30 in view. You see, friend, God is doing a billion things every second, only two or three of which at any time you and I might be able to see. Your situation, your circumstance is not accidental. It's not overlooked. It's not ignored. God has sovereign purposes for your station, for your situation, for your marital status. You see, Paul would have us understand that these instructions come with the foundation that God is absolutely sovereign, and God has called people to himself. And so, for all of our wrestling in our own lives to discern whether we should marry, whether we should stay single, how we approach these various circumstances, maybe we have a great marriage, maybe we have a horrible marriage, the foundation, the bedrock of the question is not to whom we have been called out there, but to whom we have been called in heaven. The man, Jesus Christ. That becomes the foundation. And so, all of our looking at situations then become filtered by the calling of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. So the Lord has sovereign purposes for our situation. But secondly, Paul, in addressing these issues, would have us to see this: marital union glorifies God. Marital union glorifies God. So we pick up the text. They've written, "It's good for a man not to be with a woman." But Paul then answers in verse 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And then he gives some very practical discussion. We won't get super into those practicalities. Some of you parents are thinking, "Where is Pastor Ryan going?" But you did get an email this week telling you where the sermon text was going to be. But marital union glorifies God. Boys and girls, if you have a mom and a dad who are married and who are loving one another in the various ways in which the Bible calls them to love one another, that glorifies God. But we don't just see that in 1 Corinthians 7, do we? Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's a direct quote from Ephesians. Song of Solomon uses the picture of marriage to point to the relationship of Christ and his people, ultimately, but it literally points biblical sexuality out to be a good thing. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that the marriage bed should remain undefiled. And then here in our text, in verse 5 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul asserts that God uses physical union in marriage for our sanctification. Look there at verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God uses the marital physical union as a part of your growth and sanctification. Now, down through the ages, the church has wrestled with how to understand these various things. And we can certainly benefit from reading early church fathers, medieval theologians, Reformation scholars, and Puritans, and pastors of our day. We certainly can benefit, but ultimately the question need be, what does the Word of God say? And ultimately, marital union glorifies God, including physical union. Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. This may sound shocking, but it shouldn't really surprise us, because back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, what do we see but that the marital union is the two becoming one flesh? We often may either blush or wish that a pastor would say something boldly to our particular spouse, whoever he or she may be. But the question becomes, with the calling to Christ in view, if marriage is my station, how am I to view it? Ultimately, first and foremost, you're to view it as something that glorifies God. And specifically the physical union. Here's what John Calvin said. Satan dazzles us to imagine that we are polluted by intercourse. But when the marital bed is dedicated to the name of the Lord, that is when parties are joined together in His name and live honorably. It is something of a holy estate. That is absolutely what the Word of God teaches regarding one man and one woman living in a covenant marriage, coming together physically. It glorifies God. It's not a dirty thing. It glorifies God. And God even uses it as a part of the sanctification process of growing individuals in self-control. In fact, the one reason that Paul actually lists for avoiding it is a reason which most people don't even know what to do with today, and that is to devote themselves to prayer. So because these instructions are so practical, we don't have to reach to make practical application here. The general is simply marital union glorifies God, including proper physical union. But there is an implication here for our day in this text. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. I know to our congregation, this is not something that I have to convince you of, but marriage, biblically, is the union of one man and one woman. This topic is one that is increasingly less popular in our day. But Paul defines marriage here by virtue of what he says. He doesn't have to do that. The rest of Scripture does. But here we see it again. And the reason that I point this out is because we live in a day, beloved, when many people will take the various verses of God's Word and try to say that they don't really command what marriage actually is. But you can't get around an example like this. Each man should have his own wife. And then in the very next phrase, and each woman, her own husband. So what is a wife but a woman? What is a husband but a man? Marriage is defined as one man and one woman. And so to say that marriage involves anyone else, two men, two women, five people, whatever, is a misnomer. It's not marriage. Maybe something else, but it's not marriage. So Paul says that a biblically defined marriage, the marital union, even the physical marital union, specifically the physical marital union, glorifies God. Now look at verse 6. Because it seems like Paul shifts gears. He says in verse 6, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Now, does the apostle here minimize or call into question the goodness or importance of marriage? Is it a lesser state? How do we square that? In Genesis, God said it's not good for man to be alone. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Elsewhere, Paul himself, Ephesians 5, for instance, points to the great goodness that exists in marriage. So because we understand that Scripture interprets Scripture, it must be taken as a unified whole, as the voice of God to His people. Paul is not contradicting in these other verses that marriage is good. I think you could ultimately argue that Paul is saying that marriage is not the ultimate goal, but calling to the Lord is. Paul gives us further insight on this question. Look at verse 32. Paul actually sort of fleshes out why he might, in the moment, circumstantially, be wishing that some of the Corinthians whereas he was. Look what he says in verse 32, and we'll look at this passage again next week. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit." If you're not married and you're a woman or a man here today, here's your job description. If you're married, it's also your job description. But an unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Is that you, single person? But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." See, there it is again. Paul keeps recycling this issue. The issue is the Lord. The Lord, the calling to the Lord, devotion to the Lord. Yes, there are practical things in chapter 7. But ultimately, what is the bottom line goal? Devotion to God. So Paul sort of gives some reasons why he sees benefit in singleness. And might even want individuals to move in that direction, perhaps. Not as a command, he says, but because of the undivided devotion that that allows unto the Lord. But he says, ultimately, in our section, marital union, physical union of husband and wife, is good. And, he says, it's given to us in our time and in our context, verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you. Marriage, among many other wonderful things, is a guard against sin. Now, for both husband and wife, in earshot of this sermon today, you would do well to reflect on the truth of verse 4. If marital union ultimately glorifies God, which it does, Paul actually says something to the wife and to the husband, doesn't he? Verse 4, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." This is complete parody here. One is not more dominant over the other in this discussion. There is a selfless focus that ought to be apparent, that we ought to strive for in our marriage in all respects, as well as what we do with the treatment of the physical marriage bed. So as we hear Paul, he takes us to the calling that we have in the Lord. He says that's our ultimate focus. And reminds us that God has sovereignly ordained what comes to pass, including our station, our assignment, our season of life. But then he says, number two, that marriage glorifies God. But that's not all that he says. For a third lesson I think we see in our text today is this: singleness glorifies God. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares both marriage and singleness, both union and celibacy, as something that glorifies God. Single person, you are no less fulfilled or complete because you don't have a spouse. We live in a culture where, in some contexts, marriage or relationships come to be the end state. You've arrived in the Church of Christ if you are married. But Paul is not saying that marriage is the end state. It, like singleness, is a means to an end. What is that end? The living out of the calling that God has given. Calling unto Himself. So, perhaps in the 20th and 21st centuries, various ones of us have adopted the goal of matchmaking. Or perhaps the goal of getting certain persons married, and in some contexts there's a place for that. But Paul would actually cause us to see that, like marriage, singleness has benefits. Singleness glorifies God. But there is one caution here. Paul nowhere reports that singleness should be taken as a preference, because the person just doesn't want to have to deal with a spouse. Just easier for me. Paul's context says, I wish that people were like I am, and here's the reason. Increasing ability to be devoted to the Lord. So if your answer is, I don't want to get married because it would just make my life easier, or I want to be devoted to a career, that's not here. Marriage and singleness both are seen as something that leads to the ultimate goal and calling, devotion unto God. So, let us not press for either to be the goal, but for devotion unto the Lord to be the goal. Verse 17 again. Only let the person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. But singleness, as well as marriage, glorifies God. The Lord has not brought a spouse in your life. The Lord has taken a spouse from you in physical death. The Lord has taken a spouse from you by another means. Paul would have you be focused on your calling to the Lord and less focused on the question of marital status. How much energy today among the young and the old alike is spent on what will my station be? Will I be married? Will I be single? When a better question is, how will God use that station so that I might glorify Him to a greater degree? Marriage and singleness both glorify God. But fourthly and lastly, we see this. Contentment must be our focus, not our circumstances. Contentment must be our focus, not our circumstances. Again, we start with verse 17 and verse 24 and work backwards. Devotion unto the Lord is the goal. And we work backwards into these instructions. So in verse 8, we see this. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. We won't get into this today, but no, this is not an argument for baptizing babies. Because if it were, we would need to also baptize unbelieving spouses. But we'll get to that perhaps next week. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, there's a lot of material here. But in each of these, Christ and contentment in Christ is the focus, not the situation itself. So we could say, in essence, simply put, verses 8 and 9, singles, widows and widowers, focus on Christ first and in contentment first. Verses 10 and 11, if you're married, fight to stay married. Consider the virtue and godliness of a potential long journey. Now, of course, this text doesn't address it, but there are occasions where in the sinfulness of this world, marriages will be dissolved. There are occasions where a grieving widower will miss and long that his spouse was with him. There are occasions where an abused woman will need to flee for her safety. Of course, there are situations that are various and broad. But overall, Christ in this text is the focus, and contentment in Him, the calling that we have in Him, is the focus. Now, verses 10 and 11 points us to something that we'll see next week. And that is verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Paul would have us to see that if we're going to consider marriage, our primary consideration for a spouse that we are to choose is godliness. Are they in the Lord? A friend, maybe you're here and you've been married before and you think, well, I've been through this stage before, so I'm glad that the young 38-year-old, 37-year-old is giving me instruction, but I know how to do this. Or maybe you're here and you're soaking this up because you're 18, you're 20, you're 25, and you're thinking, I want to be married. A primary qualification for your future spouse is not the way that they look. Of course, attraction is something that the Lord gives. But how many today enter marriages that are troubled because they did not consider, does this person intimately know the gospel? Does this person actually know Christ? Are they pursuing Christ? Do they want to be devoted to Christ more than to me? Consider these things. Well, principles for singleness in marriage is what Paul gives, but he grounds it, doesn't he? Calling unto the Lord. So he says in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then he gives some other situations, doesn't he? Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called as a slave of Christ, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Again, the calling to which Paul is addressing ultimately is the calling unto God in the gospel. So Paul's point, just as we saw at the beginning, is our primary calling, the one that we should be the most concerned about, is our calling unto the Lord. Marriage, physical union, singleness, circumcision and uncircumcision. These are only circumstances God uses to grow us in Him. In fact, in some sense, even in verse 19, there's a concern for obedience over and above circumstance, right? Look at verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. How many of us take a certain situation and we're more worried about the situation than we are about whether we're going to glorify God and obey God in that situation? Again, verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Does that mean that it's a sin if the Lord saved you when you were single, like he did many of us, and ultimately you get married? No, I don't think that's ultimately what Paul is saying. I think we have to look at this as the primary calling is under Christ, not under a situation. So he ends this part of our discussion with verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. When you think about your situation, your status, your desire to be married now that you're single, your desire to stay single, your desire to understand what a healthy marital union looks like, what a life of celibacy and singleness unto God looks like, in all of these things, God is the goal. Not the circumstance. How much time and energy is spent by the average Christian trying to change circumstances over and against, trying to discern how devoted to the Lord they are? This entire chapter is not just religious pragmatism. It's ultimately Christ's exaltation. Paul's encouragement is to see everything. The answer to the question of their letter, is it okay for a husband and wife to do this? Is it okay for a man and a woman to do this? Paul's ultimate answer is to see everything in light of devotion to God, which comes only through the calling of the gospel. So, how do we think about these things? There are very practical things that we are to consider. Husbands and wives, if you're not considering these things, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 7 gives you something very practical to consider. Those of you that are single, while realizing that the Scripture doesn't say that that is a lower class state, there are some practical things for you to consider. And in all of these practical things, the ultimate question is the calling of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 the foundation to the circumstances that I am in and that I see them through in chapter 7? Is my marriage or my singleness more about me, or is it more about devotion to God? Let's pray. Lord, you have given us in this section of your word practical text for which we might grow. Lord, help marriages, help the singles, that both sets would live out their various stations, ultimately with a view to devotion to you, to obedience, to the glories of the gospel, Lord, there will come a day when you will call all of us, singles and marrieds alike, to live in the new heavens and the new earth with you, and our singular focus will be the praise of the Lamb. Or our cry will be, hallelujah. And so we pray that in our various stations now, marriage and single alike, that you would grow us in preparation for that day. Seeing even our very station now as something that you are using for a greater reality. That we might be forged into the image of the one who came and died for us. Prepare us for that day as we live in this day, awaiting Christ's great day, we pray. Amen. Would you stand together as we sing?